If you were to ask me, friends, which passage of the Bible would you really not want to speak on this morning, it would be this one. And yet, I also really want us to look at this passage this morning because it is so important. It is so important as to how we understand and view God, and that is a worship issue. It is so important how we understand life and the things that go on. This passage matters when the day comes that you get diagnosed with cancer. This passage matters when somebody close to you dies of a heart attack. This passage matters when you lose your job. This passage matters because it corrects our view of God in a way that is deadly uncomfortable for us and yet deeply encouraging if we will grasp it with both hands. Now, Paul is addressing the question, has God failed because Israel has rejected Jesus? Now, the last time we saw that a contentious part of Paul's answer was that God chooses some people to be saved out of mankind. Everybody, remember, you know, set the scene here. Everybody with a sinful heart does not want to come to Christ, does not want to be saved. True in the nation of Israel back in that day, true throughout history, as we've read in Romans 1 to 3 as well. But God still saves a countless number of people, as we have seen. And so Paul then is anticipating two questions because of this. The first question is, well, is God unrighteous? As Fred was so well illustrating in the children's talk, is God unfair that he would do this, that he would choose some to be saved? In other words, is God doing something wrong? Is there something wrong in God's character and who he is as a person that's making him do this deed? And then verse 19, Paul anticipates another objection, which says this, well, why then does God blame people who don't come to Christ? Why does he hold them guilty and accountable? Now, those are two pertinent questions, are they not? And they are very helpful for us as we unpack the answer, not just for the area of salvation, but for all of life, as we will see as we go on. So this is strong meat this morning. Are you up for it? Let's get the encouragement from it. And stand back and, friends, allow your view of God to be shaped and changed by what is taught here. So, Paul's answer of his first question, verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And he says, by no means. That's where he starts. And he is anticipating something that so many people say, don't they? You know, so many people reject what the Bible teaches about election, about God choosing some people to save, because they say that would not be fair. Right? You've heard that. Maybe you've thought that. That would not be fair. It's not fair that God would do that, to choose some people and not others. Well, the first thing that Paul does is insist that God is free to do whatever he wants to do because he is God and we are not. This is important. This is establishing the right relationship between creator and creature. His first example is Moses. Now we'll look at verse 15 and 16 here. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Conclusion, verse 15. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And so he quotes Exodus 33, where God insists that he is free and he can do what he pleases because he is God. We've got to get this the right way round. And you'll notice that in verse 16, Paul doesn't soften election. He doesn't kind of back up a little bit. He doesn't say, oh, hang on a minute, I know that sounded quite, you know, difficult to take, so I'll tone it down a little bit. He doesn't do that at all. He goes in fully, and he insists that God chooses people not because of their own will. Reminds us of John 1 as well, doesn't it? That those who are born not of human will, right? But because of God's will. It does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who has mercy. And this is important, friends. That first thing part there is important. Now, I've said before, some people say about election, some people just want to ignore election because they say, oh, it's too difficult and all that. But actually, the character of God is at stake here. How we worship God is at stake. It's important. And so some would say that God foresees who will choose him, and so he beats them to it and chooses them first. And that's how they kind of get round this idea. Now, I've showed you before, actually, that even linguistically, when you look at the word foresee and foreknow, it doesn't mean that anyway. But Paul says, no way. This is not to do with human will. This is not to do with man's will. It's not to do with a decision a person makes. God is sovereign. He is the king. And this changes, doesn't it, how we view God? It should challenge our whole concept of God, really. It's not as if God is given Christ to die, friends, and then the Father is up there wringing his hands saying, I do hope somebody chooses my son. I do hope this plan of salvation actually works. It's not that God is doing that. He's not. He knows in advance who is going to be saved because it's of his choosing. And, you know, friends, let us not make God in our own image, and let us not make him too small. And actually, it can be a bit arrogant, can't it? You know, why are we saved, friends? If you're a Christian this morning, why are you a Christian and not your neighbours? Or not the other people who have gone to church? Or your husband or daughter or friend? Why are you a Christian and not them? Is it because you could see more clearly when you heard the gospel? Is it that your heart was more soft and tender? Was it that you were more spiritually adept to these things and therefore saw something that they didn't see? Or is it that God had mercy on you and chose you? Paul is saying, no, insisting, that is actually the second part. And he's doing, Paul says, exactly what he promised in the Old Testament and did right the way through the Old Testament, actually, making distinctions, choosing some, and we'll see, not others. Now, friends, that is the easy part. That's the easiest bit we're going to do today, right? It's all, you know, a bit more tricky from here on in. So look at verse 17 to 18. This is where we get into hot water. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, conclusion, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And so Paul doesn't just stop at God chooses those who are going to be saved. He then says that he is involved in, predetermines, destines, chooses others not to be saved. Now, we're going to unpack that and have a look at it and see what it means and everything like that. But notice again in verse 18, he insists it is not of him who wills, but of him who has mercy or hardens. Now, friends, this is the plain teaching of Scripture. And this is about God, and being in control. And we'll see why it's so important. So let me ask this question, friends. Can we let God be God? Not that he's asking our permission. But will we let God be God in our lives and let him be who he says he is, not who we want him to be in our imaginations. I don't think he needs our advice, friends, on how to run the universe. I really don't. Now, I'm sure you remember this account of Moses and Pharaoh. God sends Moses on a mission, and we heard of it earlier. And Moses, God says to Moses, I'm going to send you to my people. I've heard their cry. I want you to go and set them free. Tell Pharaoh to set my people free and lead them out. And then he says, and Moses like, okay, we're on a mission. Well, he didn't actually, did he? He was like, no, send somebody else, you know, all that kind of stuff. But actually, what he then says, you can imagine Moses saying, okay, got my mission straight. And then he says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he doesn't let my people go. And can you imagine Moses? Hang on a minute. Mission, we're setting people free. But and God's sending me on this mission. But he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh doesn't set his people free. Do you think Moses could be confused at this point? Just like every other person ever since, I guess. On the surface, it doesn't seem to make sense. But friends, do you remember what I said before? If you don't understand what the Bible says, what is the problem? The problem is you don't understand what the Bible says. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong in the character of God, in what the Word of God says in any way. It just means that in our finite smallness and sinfulness, we don't always get it. Is that a surprise? It's not, is it? It shouldn't be. So Exodus 9 says Exodus 9 says that, you know, he raised Pharaoh up so that his name would be proclaimed and glorified. You see, with God, there are two birds with one stone. God's name is going to spread across the earth. People will know about him and see his glory while his people are being set free. And that will happen through Pharaoh's heart also being hardened. Right? Now, we're going to deal with some difficult. We'll deal with, you know, lots of things to do with that as we're going. I just want to state what it says first of all. So when the frogs, the flies, the blood, you know, happened, in the end Pharaoh just got harder and harder. And in the end he was destroyed along with his army. So God had two purposes. First, to save his people. Secondly, to display his glory, his power, his salvation of his people against the backdrop of justice and wrath. Is that difficult? It is difficult to get your head around, isn't it? Yeah? And was that achieved? It was, wasn't it? God's purpose stood. It was absolutely achieved. And coming out of Egypt is the type that we now associate with salvation for individuals, and it's used throughout the Bible as a picture. And he says the same in verses 22 to 23. Again, at this stage, I'm just saying what the passage says. He says that there are vessels prepared for mercy and vessels that are prepared for wrath. Right? You see that, don't you? That's what it says. We're not reading any, we're not interpreting it here at this point. We're just saying what the text actually says. And on the day of judgment, friends, God's mercy will shine brightly against the backdrop of his justice and his wrath. So to answer the question, is God unjust? Is he doing anything wrong? The answer has to be no. And the reason is because this is what he said he was going to do all the way along. This is his promises. And also, we remember that we said last time, is there any human beings who are not guilty before God? There are none. There are none. And I love this, the idea here, actually, that God is, we'll see it in a moment, patient with the vessels of wrath. And how patient is he? We'll see that. He's patient all the way up to the day of judgment. And he's doing what he said he would do. So let's let that sink in before we
try and understand it. You see, friends, when you grapple with what God actually says about himself in the Bible, you have a couple of choices. You can either say, I can't get my head around that, I can't accept that, so I will believe something else, or I will ignore it, or I will bow before it and say, God is God, and I am not. Now, we could stop there, actually. We're not. We're going to look on and understand it a little bit more, which will help, I think, a bit as we're going. But I find this mind-boggling and heart-bending and everything else, my view of God is expanded. He is huge. Okay, now, I've built up actually the sense of what must be coming when Paul anticipates verse 19. So he says then, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Can you see where that objection comes from? Can you see why Paul anticipates it? Because he's just said that some people are prepared for salvation, some for not for salvation. And then he anticipates this huge question, why does he still find old people to blame that they don't come to him if he hasn't chosen them? Have you thought that? Have you said that? Have you heard someone else say that? It is the objection that has been ringing ever since Paul wrote this letter. Ever since. And it hasn't changed in the last 2,000 years. It's huge, isn't it? Let's look at Paul's immediate response. And this is good. Paul's response to this question, verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Do you see what Paul's doing there? Here's why, up to this point, I haven't tried to reason with it or rationalize it, but just to say what it says so we can feel the objections in our own hearts and then hear Paul very punchy say, hang on a minute, who are you to question God? Are you the creature really asking God about his infinite wisdom on whom he chooses and whom he doesn't choose in that sense for salvation? Are you really wanting to, go there and try and, say, God, what are you doing in this? You can imagine, actually, if Paul was in the church setting, you can imagine that he just said these, jaw-dropping things. And you can imagine somebody in the church setting saying, hang on a minute, why does God still blame somebody then if they don't come to Christ? Why does he do that if he hasn't chosen them? And Paul's response is not to explain it, but to deal with the attitude behind the question. And he says, my friend, put your hand over your mouth, sit down. That's what he says. You're forgetting who's God and who isn't here. Do you see why it's important? We are reshaping, and we need to continually, our relationship with our Creator. And what he says goes, and what we say actually doesn't matter at all. That's the difference. It's huge. As I've said before, friends, this is important. Sometimes terrible things happen in life and, awful things. And we may ask God why. We may. What we may not do is ask God why with an accusation in it. Right? As the creature, as the clay, we may not ask God why, as to say, God, you're doing something wrong. An accusation. Now, there's a lot of psychobabble about this kind of stuff sometimes. People go through terrible things. Well, just rail at God. No, get on your knees before God. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and he will lift you up. Just because you're having a terrible time, just because everything falls apart in the world, does not give you or anyone else the right to point your finger at God and accuse him. Remember who he is. And remember who you are. That's Paul's point. It is a powerful one, isn't it? It is powerful.
And the starting point is exactly that, isn't it? He is the potter. He says, we are the clay. He is the creator. We are the creature. Who are we?
And that's not to remove any of God's sympathy, compassion, his love for those who suffer and go through difficulty, not at all. But we may not point the finger at God.
Now we could ask, why would he do that? And remember, we're back to verses 22 to 23. And, you know, I mean, it's just hard to get your head around. And that's just because we're creatures. But Paul says, well, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And so he's saying that ultimately here, like Pharaoh in the past, you know, God saved a people, and he did that against the backdrop of punishing a people who were legitimately guilty and fully deserving of what happened. But that provided a backdrop of the glistening of the glory of God in salvation. And there's much grace here. He says, and what if he is patient with the vessels of wrath, right? And he is. He's incredibly patient, isn't he? You remember, just thinking back for a moment of, you know, the Canaanites. And what does God say to Abraham? You know, I'm giving you a land, but you've got to wait 400 years. 400 years. Because they haven't finished filling up the full measure of the sins that they want to do. And then when the cup of their sin fills up and starts brimming over, then I will do what I did with, or what I will do with Moses and Pharaoh, and bring salvation with two birds with one stone, and bring judgment at the same time. And that is what he'll do at the end of time as well, but on the day of judgment. But friends, the patience here, the grace. Remember how Paul says to unbelievers, when he's speaking to them, he says, and he fills your heart with joy. Do you know why unbelievers experience the measure of health that they do? Why they experience the loving relationships that they do? Do you know why they laugh out loud sometimes? Do you know why they have food on their tables? The glorious patience and love of God. The glorious patience and love of God provides for all of his creatures. And so we see that Christ is given Christ to die for our sins. And those who in the end won't believe, he still blesses and provides for in this life, delaying ultimate judgment until the day of judgment. But on that day, friends, make no mistake, there will be justice. And nobody on the day of judgment will say, it's not fair, you didn't choose me, so it's not my fault. Nobody will say that. Because what will be completely evident is that they freely chose to reject God at every point. Now, you say, well, how does that work? I don't know. But I know the Bible says it. We do get some clues in the scriptures. We do. We do get some clues in the scriptures. But you don't have to understand it in order to bow before the word of God in this way. Now, let me backtrack. And as I said, this is wider than just salvation, actually. And we'll try and understand a little bit of what it's saying. Because this passage teaches what has been known as double predestination. God predestining people both to salvation and other predestining people to being lost. Some to eternal life, some to perish forever. How do we understand that? Well,
this might seem to make it a little bit worse before it gets better, right? Just in case you didn't think it could. But it might seem to make it a little bit worse. I want to put a slide up because I think this is profoundly wise and backed up with biblical teaching. This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, right? Penned in the 15-somethings. 1646. So God, from all eternity, did by the most and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Now, is there anything excluded from that? Whatsoever, everything, right? Yet so as thereby, neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty of contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. That actually is really profound. And it gets the biblical balance really well. But we have here. Now, I'm not asking you to put your hand up, but in your mind, do you believe that? Do you believe that? If you don't, can I suggest that you don't call yourself a Christian anymore, but an atheist? All right? Because actually, just about all religions believe this. And I'll explain why in a minute. All right? And it's atheists that wouldn't believe this. I want to reason it out a little bit. Look, friends, does God know the future, first of all? Yes. We don't take that for granted. Some people say he doesn't. Right? God knows the future, doesn't he? Right? Does he know what everybody will do, given any particular situation? He does. Is he powerful enough to change what anybody would do, or what any circumstance, or any natural occurrence, or anything like that? Does he have the power to do that? Yes. He does, doesn't he? Absolutely. So if he sees something is going to happen, and I say that loosely actually, and he chooses to change it or not to change it, all right, according to the plan that he has for all of a history, is he not ordaining it to come to pass? Do you see what I'm saying? So in Revelation, we're told the end from the beginning, aren't we? We have the Lamb of God opening the seals, the scroll of history being opened, right? And so it is Christ who is in control. He upholds all things through the power of his word. We see in Hebrews and Colossians, right? Absolutely everything. Proverbs says, the die is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's just the rolling of a dice, right? And what he's actually what the Bible says everywhere actually is that absolutely everything that happens, God is involved with, the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? And how does he decide what is going to happen and what is not going to happen? Well, he has a plan, doesn't he, for how history is going to turn out? He does, doesn't he? The way he can tell you exactly how it's going to happen at the end is because he's involved completely with it right the way through the beginning and the middle. That's it. And so this is important. Let me just get back to the idea of double predestination before I talk about the other bits here. When you get the balance of the teaching in the scriptures, I think it is right to say that God does ordain both those who are saved and those who will not be saved, but not in exactly the same way. Right? What do I mean by that? People say that, put it this way, he positively chooses those who will be saved, a countless number, we see in Revelation, and he, the term often used, passes over those whom he is not. But in passing them over, he is still making a decision. Does that make sense? I'm trying to think if I could come up with an example of that. You know, if I left, if I was going out, you know, and my horde of locusts of children were all sat round at home, and I left a huge bar of chocolate on the table. When I go out, I would be making the decision for the chocolate not to be there when I got back. Even though I wouldn't be the one eating the chocolate, and they would be freely choosing to eat the chocolate. Does that make sense? Right, and so what that profound statement actually says, that God is meticulously behind every event, but in such a way that does no violence to people's freely choosing what they want to do, in the kind of example I've just given you. And so, doesn't that just blow your mind as to what God is like? How big he is, how awesome he is. It's enormous. And friends, that's how we understand this passage in Romans 9. Or not understand it, depending on how much we can grasp of it. He has a plan. And the alternative to this, friends, is God winging it. That would be the alternative to this. Let me just say, you don't want to live in a universe where God is not in control of absolutely everything. So that God is kind of like, you can imagine God on being interviewed on daytime TV. So God, how do you run the universe? Well, I see what everybody's going to do, and then to be honest, I just wing it. You know, I just kind of like, I pull it together, and you know, we kind of make it up as we go along. You know, what kind of God would that be? It's not. Well, I tell you what, if you're diagnosed, and I say this sincerely, if you're diagnosed with cancer, if you know, terrible things happen, if you lose your job, do you want a God who is in control of everything in the universe, including your cancer, your marriage, your job situation, and absolutely everything? Is that the kind of God that you want? Because that's the God of Romans 9. And thankfully, it is the God that we have. Now, let me try and... Because you can lose your mind if you think about this too much, to be honest. A bit like the Trinity. You can lose your mind on it. So let me pull it back to the cross. And just see it at work there again, so that we can see that this is how God works, even if we can't grasp it. So in Luke 22:22, it says that that Judas betrayed Jesus, and that has been determined by God. Right? So Judas betraying Jesus was determined by God beforehand. Now, did Judas do freely what he wanted to do in his heart? He did. Didn't he? Yeah. And yet, what God wanted to happen, happened in bringing about the cross. And not only that, in Acts 4:27, you remember that after there's a bit of persecution, and that they get together to pray, and the prayer says, in verse 27, if you want to look at it later, it says that Herod and Pilate did what God had predestined them to do. That's what scriptures say, right? That God, that Pilate and Herod, what they did was predestined by God for them to do, even though they completely, freely chose to do what they were going to do. Friends, let's go back to Pharaoh a minute and heart hardening. What does God have to do to harden somebody's heart so that they don't come to Christ? Nothing. What does God have to do in order to bring somebody to Christ? He has to change their hearts. This is why we say about passing over and actively choosing in that sense. Because for somebody to come to Christ, God has to do something. He has to open their hearts. Remember in Lydia, case in Acts, God opens their heart so that she will listen to Peter and be saved. Now in that act of, and Jesus says in John chapter 6, you know, about nobody can come to the Father, come to me unless my Father draws them. Without the work of the Holy Spirit opening somebody's heart, you, I, nobody else will be saved. God has to do something. But for somebody not to come to Christ, God has to do nothing. Because Romans 1 tells us already that there are none that seek after God, there is none that does good. that all have turned aside, all have turned astray. And so actually we see that, again, as Martin Luther put it, actually he said this, he said, the people are free to choose to do whatever they want to do, but what they want to do is sinful. You see that? So people freely choose to do what they want to do in rejecting Christ, but what they want to do is sinful. And so it's guaranteed they're going to do the wrong thing in not coming to Christ. So do you see that, friends? If you keep the cross at the centre, I mean, is not the cross the most evil act in history? To kill and murder the Son of God? It is. It is the most evil act in history. And yet God planned it, ordained it, even the people who would be involved in doing it. That's what the scriptures say. And yet, as this statement wonderfully says here, they did it of their own free choice and in such a way that God was not responsible for sin whatsoever. And in that way, he controls and governs what happens in the whole universe so that everything works towards his ultimate plan. How does he know that Christ will come back and defeat his enemies with the breath of his mouth, Thessalonians? How does he know that? How does he know that, you know, when the Antichrist will rise and, you know, and how history will work? How does he know that? Because he's in the whole thing, isn't he? And who would want a God that isn't? Really. That's why I say, actually, if you can get past the objections that Paul raises, there's real comfort here. It's real comfort when your life falls apart. To know, actually, God isn't winging it. In any way, shape or form, he is thoroughly in control, ordaining every single circumstances, either by actively or, if God can be passive, you know what I mean, bringing things around. And we don't know why, do we? Let me just finish with that. We don't know why sometimes, because we're not God. You don't know why God allows something now. And I've said before about the only way I can conceptualise it, actually, is that the idea of chaos theory, you know, where they give that well-known example of a butterfly flapping its wings in Cornwall, you know. And 300 years later, the ripple effects cause a tornado in South America. Now, which human being can trace through the cause and effect ripples of those butterfly wings going so that 300 years later it causes a tornado there? Which human being knows that? None. But God does. And not just over that flapping of the butterfly's wings, but every single thing that happens. Every particle, every atom, everything. Friends, that is our God. And I believe he is worthy of worship. Let's pray.